Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began looking at Ezekiel 35 and working through 39, but as you remember, we got nowhere near completed. We are talking about sowing, reaping, and God's promises. And we looked at chapter 35 and part of chapter 36, and we got the first point, and that is that there is a biblical principle that is a universal reality, and that is whatever you sow, you will reap. If you plant the garden, whatever you put in the garden, that's what you're going to get back. If you plant in your life, whatever you plant in your life, you will get that back. The only time that this universal principle does not ring true is if somehow God, by His grace, steps in and says, in your life, we're going to allow it to pass. But generally speaking, if you are sowing in your life, whether it's spiritually or whether it is sinfulness, you are going to reap that. So we saw that last week in the nations surrounding Israel. First we saw it in Edom, and then we saw it as a general rule in the Gentile nations as they sowed hatred towards Israel, as they sowed wickedness towards Israel, and they reaped that very thing back. I want to go to the second point in our outline. There are three altogether. Second point is this. Acknowledge the future restoration of Israel. Acknowledge the future restoration of Israel. There is within Christianity those who would say that God is done with Israel. God is finished with Israel. And all the promises that have been given to the nation of Israel are now being fulfilled in the church. Everything that God said literally about Israel are now being spiritually fulfilled in the church today. They deny that God has a future program for Israel. They deny that God has a future provision for the land of Israel. They say that all the prophecy should be spiritualized in the church and that there is no literal fulfillment. Now, you might say tonight, what does that really matter to me? I'm going to hold you off for a moment and let me explain the truth. And then when we get to the end, I will tell you why it is so vitally important that you acknowledge the future literal restoration of the nation of Israel. We see it beginning in verse 8 of chapter 36. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. Now, remember when this is being written. The Israelites have just at the, let me say it this way. Judah, the southern nation of Israel, has just been attacked for the third time by the Babylonian nation, and this time they've been utterly wiped out. So the entire nation of Israel has now been destroyed. They are now in the middle of Babylonian captivity. God has sent them into exile because of their sinfulness. In that position they find themselves, God says here, but you will soon come home. The northern tribes have been attacked and destroyed many years earlier, and I'll give you dates in a minute. The southern tribes now have been attacked and destroyed, and they have been taken off into Babylon. Their nation has been wiped out. The temple in Israel or in Jerusalem has been destroyed. They have nothing left. And you remember that Ezekiel is not speaking to the people back in Israel. He is also in captivity, and he's speaking to the Israelites now in captivity in Babylon. And what does he say to all these people? You will soon go home. Can you imagine what those words must have meant? Have you ever found yourself in a position, in a situation, where you have given up all hope? You're in a situation, maybe it's gone on for a long time. Maybe it's just the dire circumstances that you find yourself in. You have just given up complete hope. And the Israelites are there. And Ezekiel writes to them, but you will go home. And that is what he's writing here. And what he's saying to the Israelites is that God has a plan for the restoration of Israel in the nation of Israel. You will soon come home. Verse 9. I'm concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited, and the ruins will be rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you, and as in the past, and I will make you prosperous more than before. And then there's that phrase we've seen so often, then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, because people say to you, you devour men and deprive your nation of its children. Therefore, you will no longer devour men or make your nation childless, declares the Sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the Sovereign Lord. God is here speaking to the mountains of Israel, and he says, look, the Israelites will one day walk upon you again. God will regather Israel in your land again. They will no longer fall. God will be with your people, and he will multiply your people, and you will again be in the land of Israel. God will bless the land. God will bless the population. God will bless the children, and God will once again protect the nation of Israel. You know, the only reason all of that had stopped is because of the sinfulness of Israel. You remember that God had promised the Israelites the promised land. God told Abraham that they would go in and possess it. God told Abraham that the land where he walked would be theirs. God had made that promise to Abraham. And he renewed that promise to Isaac. And he renewed that promise to Jacob. Now the Israelites had been taken from the land. They're now in Babylon. And they're beginning to wonder what had happened to the promise of God. Have you ever found yourself wondering about God's promises? You know, you go to God's Word, you read God's Word, and you see promises in God's Word, and you know, you look at it and you say, well, I'm not taking it out of context. I believe this promise is for me. This is for a Christian. It is for today. But how come God is not fulfilling His Word? I'm sure many of the Israelites are thinking that very thing. But what they needed to realize is that God's promise had not somehow been lost. It was because of the sinfulness that God had driven the Israelites out of the nation of Israel. Notice verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the people of Israel were living in their own land. They defiled it by their conduct and their actions. While they were in the promised land, they defiled the promised land by their conduct and actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. The reason that God's punishment had come is because of their sinfulness. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered throughout the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions, and wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. That's what God said about the Israelites.
Not only did they defile God's name while they were in the promised land, but then when God dispersed them, while they were going throughout all the other nations, they did the very same thing. It was their sinfulness in the land of Israel. It was their sinfulness when they had been scattered to the nations that caused God to scatter them even further. And as they defiled God's name, as they continued to defy God's name, and God scattered them, people have looked back at God's promises and saying, you know what? These promises must not be true. Somehow these promises were really not literal. Somehow they're spiritualized, and they're really now given to you and I today in the church as Christians. They're no longer a literal promise to the Israelites. Well, while they were in their in the nations where God had scattered them, why don't you notice verse 24 what happened? For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I don't know how you could take that promise to Israel and somehow spiritualize and say it refers to the church. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of the famine. And then I want you to notice these words. Then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourself for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. They are scattered. God's judgment has fallen upon them. And now God says, look, in the middle of my blessing in your lives, what's going to happen? You're going to mourn over your sin. You're going to mourn over the fact that God has been good to you. Has that ever happened to you? You look around at God's goodness in your life and it causes you to mourn over your own sinfulness. I think for some people, they look at that and they say, you know, that just means I can do whatever I want and God's going to bless me anyway. The Israelites are going to look at their sinfulness or at God's goodness to them and it's going to cause them to mourn over their sin. And it's going to cause great guilt in their life because of what they have done. That blessing is going to cause them to realize and to know. Notice, skip down with me all the way to the end of the chapter. Very last phrase there. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. They're going to mourn over the sinfulness. God's going to bless them in spite of them. And they're going to realize who God is. Now, as we look back in history, there is no time in history where this language would correspond to. In fact, there's nothing present day either where all this language corresponds to either. That tells us there's still a future day when this language will be fulfilled. And the only time as we look at Scripture that we can look at that is still prophetic that would fulfill the language of this passage is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So we know that God is going to give the Israelites their land back. We know that God is going to once again bless the Israelites. We know that the Israelites are going to mourn over their sinfulness. And the only thing we can point to in Scripture that corresponds to this is when Jesus Christ comes to reign on this earth. And the Israelites get their land back. They mourn over their sin. They get their hearts right with God. And God blesses them. Well, you're an Israelite. Remember, you're in the land of Babylon. You have just been destroyed, and you're sitting back listening to Ezekiel. You imagine you're sitting back listening to Ezekiel and you say, this guy's nuts. I mean, what's this guy talking about? This guy's talking about something that is an impossibility. We have been destroyed. Our nation lies in ruins. We're sitting in Babylon, spread all throughout all the countries, and he's telling us we're going to get our land back. He's telling us that God's going to restore his blessings. He's telling us that God's going to bless us bountifully. Can't happen. And as I said already, sometimes we look at the promises of God and we say, how in the world is that ever going to happen? Well, there's an old song that was written about the chapter we're about to look at, Ezekiel chapter 37. And I can't remember the name of the song. But if you've been around Christianity a long time, you would know, and I can't even remember all the words to it, but it says, them bones, them dry bones. That song was written about this next chapter we're going to look at that finds the Israelites in a place where God's promises just seem so far away. God wants to illustrate that he is going to bring them back to the nation of Israel. He is going to bless them there. He is going to give them the land back. And he's going to bring them so that they will one day be one nation again and they will have one king over them. How does God illustrate that? Well, he takes two things here to illustrate it. The first, he illustrates it with the illustration of dry bones. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and sent me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. Connie made one of my favorite meals today for Father's Day. By the way, I got a new fishing pole and reel for Father's Day. And she made me ribs, barbecued ribs. And I'll tell you what, they were delicious. And I said I was going to talk about the dry bones tonight. And she said, well, if you want, you could bring all the bones from the ribs and you could use them to illustrate this. But I decided not to, because you might all want to leave and go find some barbecued ribs. He's brought out to this middle of this valley, and it's full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, son of man, can these bones live? Could you imagine walking back and forth in a valley, and all you see is a bunch of dry bones? What dry bones, what does that mean? It means that these people have been dead for a really long time. Without getting gory, all the flesh, all the things that go around it, it's all dried up, it's all gone. These bones have been laying there a long time, these bodies have been dead a long time. And he says to him, son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. And then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. I don't know about you, as I read this a few times over, I could just imagine sitting in this valley as Ezekiel's prophesying them and seeing all the bones starting to come together and, you know, flesh and tendons all, you know, start coming upon them. And what a sight that must have been. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, and they that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, and notice these words, our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. So what are these dry bones all about? Well, these dry bones are an illustration of hope. It says here that their hope, our hope is gone, we are cut off. They're in Babylon saying to themselves, you know, but there's no chance we will ever be a nation again. We're done for. We'll never see our land again. We'll never be under one king again. All our hope is gone. So God wants to illustrate that with God there's always hope. And God brings dead bones back to life. Now, you need to know a little bit of the history of Israel. In 931 BC, the nation of Israel had split into two nations. Saul was the first king of Israel, and then David, and then his son Solomon. After Solomon, the nation split into two nations. And I've been telling you about this. There was a northern nation named Israel. It had 10 tribes. There was a southern nation named Judah. It had 2 tribes. So the 12 tribes had split up into 10 and 2. And it had been that way since 931 BC. In 722 BC, the Assyrians attacked the northern tribes of Israel, and they took them into captivity. In 605 BC, the Babylonians attacked the southern tribes of Israel, and they had taken part of them into captivity. In 597, they attacked again, and they took more into captivity. And then in 586, which is the time we had just looked at, they took the final part of Israel in the captivity, and the nation as a whole was destroyed. So it had been roughly 400 years since the nation of Israel had existed as one nation under one king. They are now in captivity. They had long given up any hope that God's promises would be fulfilled. God wanted to give them that hope back. So he brings bones back to life. Bones that had laid there for many years, bones that had dried up. He brings those back to life and he says, I want you to know, these bones represent the nation of Israel and I will keep my promise. He takes it a step further. In verse 15, he gives a second illustration. Notice, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. Now the Mormons say that these sticks represent the Bible and them. Obviously, to say that, you know, you'd have to totally take this passage out of context. God says, look, I want you to take these two sticks. They're going to represent the Israelites. Verse 18. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelites' tribes, and associated with him, and join it with Judah's stick. Here's real important words, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. So God says here, look, I am going to bring my promise back to the Israelites with these dry bones, and they will become a nation again. Here God says, I'm going to take these sticks, and they are going to become one nation again. Verse 20. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on them and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them all. and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. There are three promises and all given in this chapter that for an Israelite sitting in Babylon would just be beyond imagination. Promise one in these dry bones is that their land will be given back to them. They are going to once again be in the land of Israel. Promise number two that we see in these two sticks is that they are going to be one nation again. Promise number three is that they are going to have one king over the entire nation again, and that king will be David. The Bible tells us in the New Testament concerning the millennial reign of Jesus Christ that he will sit on the throne of David, and they will be one nation, they will have one king over them, and they will be back once again in the land of Israel. God will fulfill his promise. Every single part of the promise will once again be fulfilled to the Israelites. Now, there is nowhere whatsoever in history where this can be in any way said that this has been fulfilled. There is no way that you can take the church today and say somehow all of these promises are spiritualized away in the church today. No, these have to represent the literal nation of Israel and a literal land of Israel as one nation with one king over them. God will keep his promise. Thirdly, God's protection of Israel will be restored. Expect God's protection of Israel to be restored. Beginning in chapter 8 and chapter 39, there is going to be a battle that is fought. And this battle is meant to show that God's hand of protection will once again be upon the nation of Israel, because God is going to restore his relationship with Israel. There are more nations besides the Babylonians that would seek to try to destroy the Israelites. And you may have heard these terms before. Let's quickly look at this battle. Verse 1 of chapter 38. Word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog." Now, there has been much speculation over what Gog and Magog means. Let me try to help you understand it tonight. I believe that Gog refers to a leader, and that Magog refers to a nation or to a land. God will bring Gog to Israel in order to destroy Gog, the ruler. This name appears only here and in 1 Corinthians 5:4 in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is referred to in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. Gog, the leader, is going to come from the land of Magog, the nation, and he is going to attack the nation of Israel. Now, as we look at the nations and as these places that are mentioned here, most scholars believe that Magog, this land or the nation, refers to the nation of Russia. Reason for that is some of the countries mentioned or lands here are located in present-day Russia. The armies are said to come from the far north. The far north of Israel or northeast of Israel would be in the direction of the nation of Russia. So this appears to be a Russian leader leading Russia with a coalition of a number of other countries to attack Israel. Notice in verse 1, it says, "The land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them banishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets, also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togomar from the far north with all its troops. The many nations with you. So this is a confederation of a number of nations. Meshech, Yubal, Beth Togarmar would be in present-day Turkey. So we know that the nation of Turkey is going to be part of this confederation. Gomer would be present-day Germany. Persia would be present-day Iran. Cush would be present-day Sudan and northern Ethiopia. And Put would be present-day Libya. So we know that Russia, Turkey, Germany, Iran, Sudan and northern Ethiopia, and Libya are going to gather together as a confederation at some point in the future, and they are going to attack the nation of Israel in this invasion by Gog, the leader. We are told in chapter 38, in verse 7, "Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war." Skip down with me to verse 16. "You will advance against my people," so we know the nation they're going to attack is the nation of Israel. "You will advance against my people, Israel, like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." This is what the Sovereign Lord says. "Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal, fiery wrath, I declare that at that time, there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, and the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstorm, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord." So we are told that God is going to take Gog, along with this confederation of nations, and he's going to cause their hearts to turn against Israel, and they are going to attack the nation of Israel. And we are told the reason this is going to happen is so that God's judgment might fall on Gog and that he might destroy them. And that's the very thing that we see happen here at the end of chapter 38 and also into chapter 39. Notice verse 4. "On the mountains of Israel, you will fall." They are going to turn against each other. There are going to be earthquakes. There seems to be other kind of natural disasters. And God is going to bring all these things together, and he is going to destroy this army that attacks. Skip down with me to verse 9. I want you to see the results of the battle. "Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, small and large shields. the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years, they will use them for fuel. So you can imagine, this is a large army that comes against Israel. When God destroys them, the Israelites are going to go out, they're going to gather all their weapons that they can burn, and they're going to have enough that they can burn them for 7 years to use for fuel. Skip down to verse 11. On that day, I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east toward the sea. It will block the way of travelers because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there, so they will be called. So it will be called the Valley of Haman Gog. That valley is present-day Jordan. Verse 12, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So notice, not only will they burn the weapons for 7 years for fuel, but then it says for 7 months it will take to bury all the dead. This is going to be a large, large battle. Down in verse 21 through 29, we see the effects of all this upon the nation of Israel. Verse 21, and it says, I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will be known, or will know, that I am the Lord their God. The question is asked about this great battle is that when will it occur? Some say that this battle will occur at the end of the millennium. So we would look at it this way. There's the rapture, the second coming of Christ, the setting up the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. And you know that the Bible says at the end of 1,000 years, God is going to let Satan go for one more battle. Some believe that that battle is this battle. But when you begin to compare the events, it really doesn't fit. Some look at this battle and say that this battle takes place at the end of the tribulation. So we would have the rapture, the second coming of Christ, and at the second coming of Christ, we have the battle of Armageddon. Some would say that this battle is the battle of Armageddon. Again, I don't think the events quite fit. The third possibility is that this battle takes place somewhere in the first half of the tribulation period. And there are two possibilities. One is it occurs right at the end of the first half of the tribulation, or that it occurs somewhere in the middle of the first half of the tribulation, somewhere in those 3.5 years. What does all this mean to us? And I said I would get to this when we got to the end. I know a lot of people, when it comes to trying to figure out prophecy, some get lost. So they say, well, I'm not interested. Some say there's too much involved, so they really don't care. Others say, well, you know, that's way off in the future, so it really doesn't matter to me today. But think about this for a moment. God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to people living in Babylon in Ezekiel's day, and he wants them to know what's going to happen in the future, things that haven't even happened today. What does it mean to us? Here's what it means to us. If God keeps his promise to the Israelites, if God restores the people of Israel back to the promised land, if God restores them to being one nation, and if God brings one king over the nation of Israel, and if God fulfills everything literally just as he had promised in the Old Testament, then what it means to you and I today is this, that everything we believe about prophecy is true. There will be a rapture. It will occur before the tribulation period. Christ will return. He will return before the millennial reign of Jesus, the 1,000-year reign. If all of this is not true, what it means is that we are going through the tribulation period. And the rapture does not occur till the end. And somehow the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, we will bring in the reign of Jesus Christ, and things are just going to keep getting better and better and better until Christ ultimately comes. I want you to know that when we come to the Word of God, we need to take it literally, and we need to take it plainly, exactly the way it is. And we ought not to spiritualize Scripture away. Therefore, thankfully, when you do that, it means there's only one possibility of the future, a pre-tribulational, premillennial return of Jesus Christ. We will escape all the judgment of God that is coming, and we will return with Jesus Christ to set up His kingdom, and we will reign with Him during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I'm really thankful that's the way it works out. Amen? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that You keep Your promises. Father, it seems so hard sometimes to believe that Your promises will be fulfilled. And I think, like the Israelites, sometimes we give up hope. But Father, help us to realize if You can bring dead bones that have long been dried back to life, help us to realize You can fulfill any promise You've made. So Father, help us to build our life upon Your promises. Help us to trust in them. And I pray, Lord, that we would walk every day standing on solid, firm ground, centered in Your Word and in its promises. And help us, Father, never, ever to lose hope. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.